up where we left off, I did mention the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where Paul, speaking to that young church about the coming of the Lord for the church as a message that he defines as by the word of the Lord. In other words, this is not a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom is throughout the Old Testament. We see it throughout Daniel and Zechariah. But the revelation Paul received for the Lord coming for his church is a specific revelation. He refers to that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, when I say to you by word of the Lord that we are alive, namely the surviving remnant, as the Greek would allow, until the coming of the Lord. And so the coming of the Lord has two phases. Phase one, there is the removal of the church, and then phase two is the church returning with Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So if we pick up that context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we can see that the reference to the day of the Lord is next. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, he just spoke about the Lord coming for his church. Chapter 5, he says, now as to the times and the seasons or the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. When he says times, that's the Greek word for time in its sequence. It's where we get our word chronology. The next word, kairos, is looking at time in terms of its characteristics and the quality of time. For example, that would include signs. He says times, and then the quality of those times, that is the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That day of the Lord is clearly prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It's also called by prophetic scholars in Daniel 9:24-27 as Daniel's 70th week, that is the last heptad. There are 77s that are prophesied from Daniel's day to the coming of Messiah, and it's the last seven. And so it's known as the day of the Lord, or the day of Jacob's trouble, as we see in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the day of distress. Alas, for the day is great, referring to the day of the Lord. The day is great. There is none like it. And Jesus said it is a time of distress that has never happened in all of world history. He says there is none like it. This is Jeremiah 37. And it is the time of Jacob's distress or tribulation. The word distress is tribulation. Notice, it doesn't say the time of the church's distress. It's the time of Jacob's distress. But in other passages like Isaiah 24 and 34 and many other passages, it's also the time of distress for nations. But he will be saved from it. It's a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. That's a Jewish remnant. It's not really our subject today, but that's just one of the references to the day of the Lord that Paul is talking about. And being a Jew, he understood all these things that we're talking about. And he says they will come like a thief in the night. Now, in the ancient world, a thief was someone who, by stealth, wanted to get in, steal what he could, and get out without getting caught. Thief means he will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And notice verse 3, while they, that is, those who do not know Jesus Christ, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction. By the way, this Greek term, it's used by the Jews in Maccabees as an eschatological destruction in the day of the Lord. It is a specific prophetic reference to the end-time devastation that the Jews understood from their scriptures. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall literally in no wise escape. Now, notice when they're saying peace and safety, if we look back at Psalm 2, and we see the kings of the earth are taking their stand against the Lord and his Messiah, and they're saying, let us break their bands off of us and their restraining cords, let's break them off. In other words, Christians function as salt and light. And salt and light means that God is using the church through the Holy Spirit to restrain evil. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where there's the reference of the removal of the restrainer is not the church. The restrainer certainly can't be government, because the governments are going to be objects of God's judgment. So the only one that can restrain Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a member of the Godhead. And so the only member of the Godhead functioning in Paul's day that could restrain evil is the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers who represent salt and light on the earth. Okay, so when they say peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, what does that imply? The salt and light has been removed. There's no more salt and light left. And so this implies, in this very context, what we saw in chapter 4, a pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, once the church is removed, those who reject the gospel will finally be able to say peace and safety. They can't say it now. We're in the way. In fact, all religion is in the way with those who are Luciferian. In fact, Albert Pike, who was the author of Morals and Dogma of Freemasonry, he predicted back in the 1800s, the 1860s, when he wrote Morals and Dogma of Freemasonry, I think it's in the 33rd Degree Mason chapter, that there will be three great wars. And this was before World War I. And he said the third and final great war will be between Judaism, Islam, or he called Mohammedans, and Christians. And he refers to Christians, which I believe would refer to all that which is apostate Christianity. And by being spiritually and morally and economically bankrupt and exhausted by this final battle, they will finally be ready to receive the pure light of Lucifer, which will be worship the Antichrist. Well, he said that as an occultist. The New Agers say the externalization of the hierarchy, Alice Bailey, and the manifestation of the Christ. She's an occult New Age writer. She wrote for the Theosophical Society that was founded by Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. She wrote 20-some volumes of what is now New Age. And she actually describes in the externalization of the hierarchy and the manifestation of the Christ is a spiritual phenomenon, and there will have to be a purging to remove those who do not go along with this evolutionary process to attain Homo Noeticus. Or as I mentioned last time, Russ Dizdar refers to this as Homo Satanus, that is, to become a part of that one new man that is with Antichrist at the head and all mankind advancing into the final evolutionary phase of mankind. Well, Christians are not going to go along with that, and so there's going to be an assault. Once the church is removed, and it'll be explained away by our so-called space brothers, I believe, and then the whole world, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, will be saying peace and safety. But then, during that phase, we know prophetically, in the middle of the tribulation period, sudden destruction will fall upon them, the abomination of desolation will be set up in the restored temple in Jerusalem, and Satan will be cast out of heaven, and he will have great wrath. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, all hell breaks out on earth. And over two-thirds of mankind, two-thirds to three-fourths of mankind, are wiped out. They're killed. In fact, two-thirds of the Jews, according to Zechariah 13, will die as a part of the judgment of God. It's in Zechariah 13, verse 8, he says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." In World War II, one-third of the Jewish race was killed. But now, in the prophecy of Zechariah, in the context is, of course, the day of the Lord, chapter 13, two-thirds will be cut off and perish. So in the next and final Holocaust for the Jews, instead of one-third being killed, there'll be two-thirds. That's going to be anti-Semitism. You could call that the wrath of man, but behind it is the wrath of God. Because man is one of the instrumentalities of that which executes God's wrath. Plus, we have all these supernatural things going on. We have all these creatures being released from the abyss in Revelation chapter 9. And you have all of this intense phenomenon coming on the earth, and it is unparalleled in all of history. So Paul says, you have no need to anyone teach you on this. And then verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. That the day, what day is that? The day of the Lord, verse 2. That the day should overtake you like a thief, like it will unbelievers. For you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. That is, you belong to that which will precede all that. You belong to the coming day when the Lord will rule and reign in his kingdom on this earth. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, etc. We said last time, for God, verse 9, has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, that is, final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point I want to make this time is that the day of the Lord was clearly defined as that which occurs after the church is removed and when the unbelievers, Psalm 2, the restraining bands have been removed and they're saying peace and safety. If you remember that in view of the day of the Lord and in anticipation of the day of the Lord, in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand. Of course, in the first advent, that was partially fulfilled. But when you read Psalm 2, the final realization and fulfillment of that occurs in the day of the Lord. But we see in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, where the kings of the earth take their stand against our Lord and his Christ, It says, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That is, they're holding us back. They're a hindrance. They're a limitation. In Daniel 9, verse 27, he, the prince who is to come, we know in the context very clearly that is Antichrist, not referring to Jesus. He will make a firm covenant. This is not talking about the covenant that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The people of the prince who is to come, those are the Romans. They are the ones that destroyed the sanctuary in 70 AD, Daniel 9, 26. Then he, that future antitype of the Roman prince, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:3. People will be saying peace and safety. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years later, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. That is, he will break the treaty, and he will set up, in this passage, the abomination of desolation. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 24. So we see in 1 Thessalonians what Paul emphasizes is the Lord coming for his church. Now, what happened? What happened? Satan knew the significance of this, that the church is in the plan of God, as I mentioned last time, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. The church is the instrument for judging the world and judging angels. He knows that. So what did he do? I believe that he brought in apostate Judaizers who were teaching Jewish eschatology. Now in Matthew 24, that's Jewish eschatology. The end times as it relates in a Jewish framework. But that's not the framework of the church. So what does Paul do? And before we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's notice the reason why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will see the very reason why he wrote this. And then we'll go back and we will look at chapter 1. And chapter 1 is, where is the church in relation to the second coming of the Lord? That's different than 1 Thessalonians. In other words, what about the day of the Lord? Okay, chapter 1 will describe the relationship of the day of the Lord with the church, and we see it is entirely different than the rapture. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the parousia, that is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. That very word, gathering, is a reference to catching us up to meet the Lord in the air. But he uses the word episynagoges. In other words, this is a Jewish term that was used of God returning at the end of history to deliver the Jews. Why would Paul use a Jewish term that would refer to the church being gathered to meet the Lord in the air? Remember, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Most likely, the Jews were the ones that were bringing in this false teaching. They were saying, because of your suffering, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So that's the context. But in that context of suffering, false teachers have come in and they were saying, you're in the day of the Lord. God isn't going to deliver you from the coming wrath. You're in it. And so Paul says, we request you, brethren, in regard to the coming of the Lord, like he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, and our gathering together to him, that is, being caught up to meet him in the air, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Let's notice these terms a little bit closer. The Greek term, to be shaken, means to shake, to cause to move to and fro, to cause to waver. And in the passive voice, it means you're coming under the influence of false teaching. You are being affected. You shake. You're made to waver or totter. And the particular tense that he uses here indicates the suddenness of the shock is emphasized. It's a shock. The shaking which has shocked you from your composure, that is, your mind. And the mind is your reasoning faculty and one's power of judgment. So he goes on to say that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, your mind. Or, notice the next phrase that describes the effect of these false teachers, disturbed by a spirit, or a message, or a letter. Now, when he uses the term disturbed, it means to be inwardly aroused, to be disturbed, to be frightened. And the present tense here points to a continued state of agitation following upon a definite shock received and describes a state of, quote, jumpiness, unquote. I'm reading from the Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers. So this is a lexical guide. All right, so we see that they were very disturbed. They were very shaken. And he says, notice three things, either by a spirit or a message or a letter. And so when he says spirit, they would understand that to be a reference to some type of spiritual revelation, someone claiming they had extra revelation to what Paul received. The second one, or word, is a general expression which could refer to a prophecy or a sermon or any verbal communication. One, spirit, some special revelation, or word or message, or a letter as from us. In other words, claiming apostolic authority. Someone says, we have the same authority that Paul has, that the day of the Lord has come. And the word has come as perfect tense means it has set in and you're now in it. So you see, the false teaching was that they're in the day of the Lord. And he already said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3 that there has to be peace and safety first. The world wasn't in peace and safety at this time. Notice verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Apatao is used to describe deception. Whenever Paul uses the word for describing the serpent deceiving Eve, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where the Corinthians were being deceived, and he says, well, as the serpent deceived Eve, that's not apatao, that's ex apatao, and the preposition strengthens the verb. So he says, let no one ex apatao you, that is, utterly deceive you, in the same way Satan deceived the woman in the garden. So this is very strong language. In other words, if someone says that the church is going to go through the tribulation, or in this case, the church is in the tribulation, and there is no pre-tribulation rapture, he says, you are deceived. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless three things occur first. The third thing he mentions is the restrainer being removed. That restrainer has to be removed before the first two things he mentions takes place. But he mentions that third for a reason. We'll take it in this order. He says, lest the apostasy occurs first. That apostasy is used in Acts 21:21. They were accusing Paul of teaching believers to defect from Moses, that is, to morally and spiritually revolt from God's teaching as expressed through Moses. So it means a moral and spiritual rebellion or revolt. That's how it's used. So he says, unless the apostasy comes first, prophetically, something is going to occur prior to the rapture. That great falling away has to occur. But the context is not rapture, it's the day of the Lord. So he says, no one deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come first unless the apostasy occurs first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, when will the man of lawlessness be revealed? He is going to be revealed after the rapture. In other words, if you read on, he cannot be revealed in verse 7 and 8 until the restrainer is removed. And so the restrainer can only be a person of the Godhead because there's no human being and there's no governing power that can withhold Antichrist but God. It takes a person of the Godhead to do this. So going back, he says two things have to occur. The man of lawlessness, which is Antichrist, is to be revealed. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, which will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and displaying himself as being God. Then he goes on to say, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was in the habit of telling you these things? It's in perfect tense. And you know what restrains him, so that in his time he may be revealed. Do you see the word what restrains? In other words, what is holding him back? He says, you know, when he uses the term what restrains, that's in the neuter gender. Grammatically, a pronoun that would refer to the Holy Spirit is used in the neuter. In fact, not all the time, but passages like in John 14:26 and John 15:26 and John 16:13 and 14, there are times the word for spirit is neuter, then the grammatical reference will also be in the neuter. So the what restrains him is really referring to the characteristic ministry of the Holy Spirit now functioning as salt and light in the body of Christ, restraining and holding back evil. That's why the kings of this earth in Psalm 2:3 are crying out, we need to break these restraining bands from us. We need to get rid of Christians so we can bring about world peace. We can bring about the new world order under our Christ. It's these Christians that are in the way. He says, you know what restrains him. That is, he's not looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, but the characteristic quality of the Holy Spirit operating in his restraining ministry as the Holy Spirit in the church as salt and light. So you know what restrains him, so that he in his time may be revealed. For the mystery, verse 7, that is the sacred secret, it's a secret. We don't see it, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in Paul's day. That's why Satan works undercover. He works clandestinely. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, now notice verse 7, the what in verse 6 is now put in the masculine. This defines him very clearly as God, the Holy Spirit. Only he, the Holy Spirit, in relation to the body of Christ, now restrains. He will do so, notice, until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. He didn't say the Holy Spirit is no longer going to be on earth, because the Holy Spirit is omniscient, and he's omnipresent. He's a member of the Godhead. It just says that he will be removed in his restraint. In other words, when the church is removed, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed, and then Antichrist will be revealed, and now the whole world following Antichrist can say, peace and safety. Our time has come. When he's taken out of the way at the rapture. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the epiphany of his coming. In fact, as we will see in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes at the second advent to be glorified in his saints, that glorification of Christ in his saints, church age believers, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, will be the epiphany of Christ. His shining forth will be in the sphere of his glorified ones, the church. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, whenever Christ, who is the life of us all, is manifested, appears, that's phanerao, when he appears, then we will appear, be manifest, phanerao, with him in the glory. And the word phanerao is the same root that is used here when Jesus returns. He will return with the brightness of his coming. See that word there in verse 8? The epiphania, the manifestation of his parousia. Now you take that back to chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes to be glorified, what? In his saints, on that day, the second coming of the Lord. And so we see in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is seeking to correct false teaching. They were all disturbed, they were upset, they were being influenced by false teaching or some epistle as being from them that the day of the Lord had come. And not going into all the details of this passage, but if you read on, he concludes this in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Now, some of your translations say from the beginning, but in the majority of Greek texts and the majority of references, the word from the beginning is first fruits. That is, Jesus, we know, is the first fruits of resurrection, and the church age believer shares the first fruits. He has chosen you, not from the beginning, but if you look in your margin, in fact, my Greek Bible has first fruits, that he has chosen you as first fruits for salvation, that is, final deliverance, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Notice verse 14, and it was this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gain the glory. Now notice verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. The word traditions means that which the apostolic teaching that came directly from Paul to them. So if somebody comes, verse 2, and says they've got a special revelation, a spirit, or a message, that is, some prophetic message, or some epistle as written, well, Paul wrote this, he says, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, let no one deceive you in any way. Why? Because you need to hold to the traditions which you were taught. Chapter 2, verse 15. That was in 52 A.D. Matthew 24 hadn't even been circulated. All the teaching that has this pre-wrath theory that just came into vogue in the 1990s, the new teaching that has come out that was promulgated by Rosenthal and others have picked up on that now, that the church will go through about two-thirds or three-fourths of the tribulation, and then prior to certain bowl judgments, then the church will be caught up three-fourths of the way through the tribulation. This is a very novel theory that would integrate various statements of revelation into the coming of the Lord for the church. And that is so complex. You have to immerse yourself in this new novel teaching to even understand what they're saying. It is very difficult to put it all together. In other words, it's not simple. Whereas when you look at Paul's basic teaching to the church in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says simply, waiting for his son from heaven. Not waiting for his son from heaven after so many signs appear. Antichrist is revealed as the abomination of desolation in the middle of the tribulation. These are all signs. Well, Paul never mentioned any of these signs. And so whenever you go from the very simple, straightforward, imminent return of Jesus Christ, which was preached by Paul to the early church, and he says, this is the tradition that you need to hold fast to. And then you have the book of Revelation, which is dealing with the day of the Lord, and you have people trying to integrate all that in with the coming of the Lord for the church. You have mass confusion, plus how does it affect people? They are shaken and they are disturbed, chapter 2, verse 2. But when you're grounded in that revelation that Paul wrote to the church, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, comfort one another with these words. That is the coming of the Lord for the church. Comfort one another. In chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. And then chapter 2, verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us, notice, eternal comfort and good hope. Good hope. The blessed hope. Who has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Do we deserve to go through the tribulation? We deserve more than that. We deserve to go to the lake of fire. By grace we have been delivered. By grace we will be delivered from the tribulation. That is the day of the Lord. He says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so the whole point of 2 Thessalonians was to correct the erroneous view that the believers were in the day of the Lord, as we see 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, because of the persecution and afflictions that they were enduring, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. So now let's go back and see how Paul handles this, how he was dealing with the problem. 2 Thessalonians is primarily because of this issue. What about suffering? What about the fact that the church was in suffering, was experiencing tribulation? Because the word affliction in the Greek is tribulation. They were in tribulation, but they weren't in the tribulation. The false teachers were saying, because you're in tribulation, they were saying you're in the tribulation. The first thing Paul does is he seeks to comfort them. He doesn't give them the interpretation or what's going on like he did in chapter 2. The first goal he has is to help believers understand why they are suffering. So when he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance, your steadfast endurance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, notice what he says. This suffering that you're going through is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, remember, Paul, at this time, in this early time of his life, he was expecting the Lord to return in his lifetime to be with him. And so when he's writing this, think about this. There are people that are persecuting the Thessalonians. He says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And he mentions that. There are those that are actually persecuting the Thessalonian believers. Not only the Jews were persecuting Christians, he's saying that your own countrymen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there were those that rose up in their midst who were persecuting them. In other words, Gentiles. So as they were living out the Christian life, they were being persecuted. And here's what he says. That which you're going through, Thessalonian believers, is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. What kingdom is that? That's the eschatological kingdom. That is, when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, the church is going to come with him. That's verse 10. And when he comes, he will establish his kingdom. Well, that kingdom hasn't come yet. It's in view of that kingdom that you are suffering. And then verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction, and the word means tribulation, those who afflict you. In other words, you have those who are persecuting you right now, but as Paul was anticipating, the Lord is coming, and when he returns, he's going to punish and afflict those who are afflicting you. Does that make sense? He goes on to say, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, we have to stop here. to give relief to you who are afflicted. Where will the believers be when he gives relief? Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. That's us. So when he comes from heaven with his church, then he gives relief to his church when he judges those on earth who are the satanic instruments of persecution and suffering. He says he's going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Literally, it says, in the revelation of our Lord Jesus. Now, in that revelation, we know that the church is going to be revealed. Literally, in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church will be revealed. In fact, if you look at Romans, when Jesus Christ is revealed, it will be the revealing of the sons of God. We see in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed towards us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation, the unveiling of the sons of God. Well, when will that unveiling occur? In the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus returns to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, he will be unveiled in the revelation of the sons of God. This is so amazing. When he comes back at the second advent, he will be revealed and every eye will see him that's here on earth. But when he returns with his church, it will be the unveiling of Christ in the unveiling of the revelation of the sons of God. The sons of God is one of the terms that Paul uses in the context he wrote for church age believers. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which is a ceremony of coming to full privilege and responsibility as sons of God, representing the Father to the universe. We're waiting eagerly for this great ceremony when the sons of God are going to be revealed, verse 19, and he refers to that as the redemption of the body. What is the redemption of the body? It's the glorification of the body. Once we have gone through the process of transformation in this life, and our spirit and soul reaches a place where it can be glorified with Jesus Christ, then in the resurrection we will receive a body that will correspond to the glory of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that glory doesn't mean deification, it means glorification. Jesus in his humanity was glorified, but in his deity he's always in a state of glory. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 verse 20, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And the redemption of the body, the glorification of the body of the saints, is the final work of sanctification. It is the final work of salvation when we are conformed to the body of his glory. And then death will be swallowed up in victory. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. So that is a very momentous event, and right now we have a body that's adapted to our soul, and then in the resurrection, as we know from Paul's use of his language in 1 Corinthians 15, we will have a spiritual body, that is a body that is adapted and governed by the Spirit, and to manifest the spiritual life of our whole inner man that has gone through testing in this life, and is glorified. Because the glorification includes the spirit, soul, and body. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God of peace himself sanctify, that is, make holy, sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete, sound, without blame, at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to 2 Thessalonians, Paul's wanting to encourage these new believers. They have been disturbed by this message or epistle that they were in the day of the Lord because of their suffering. He's saying, now look, the day of the Lord for the church is a time of relief. And that relief is going to come because we are with him in heaven, and when he returns to earth with his saints, he comes to be glorified in them. That's verse 10. So getting back to verse 7, when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he comes back to be glorified in his church, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These, that is, all those who are persecuting you and who do not repent That is, as we see from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, who did not receive the love of the truth, they chose to believe a lie. These will pay the penalty, verse 9 of chapter 1, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes. When He comes to be glorified, notice the language, in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe. How will Jesus be seen and marveled at by the earth that He returns to? He will be seen in all His saints. See, Christ is in us now. We are in Christ and He is in us. But we do not see Him glorified in us yet. The more a saint is transformed into the image of Christ in this life, from time to time we see that glory breaking out a little bit. But we're still in a mortal body. But when we come to be glorified with Him at His second advent, we will have already passed through the judgment seat of Christ. We will already have glorified bodies. So the glorified bodies of the saints returning with Jesus will be the instrument to manifest His glory. That's Colossians 3:4. It's just tremendous. This is why it's a blessed hope. So in the tribulation, in the suffering, and we are going to be most likely facing that in this country, you're going to hear more and more teachers, especially if something really catastrophic occurs and it makes it look like Armageddon, you're going to have all kinds of teaching come out saying that we're in the tribulation. You're going to hear it. But I don't believe it will be the tribulation. Why? Because I'm going to be waiting for the whole world to be saying peace and safety. If we're in chaos, that's not peace and safety. But once the church has been removed, then they'll be able to say peace and safety. Satan and the Antichrist, when he is revealed, then that peace and safety, a part of that will be a covenant with Israel. He's going to temporarily look like he's solving the world's problems. But in the middle of that week, the tribulation period, then he breaks the covenant, and that's when all hell breaks out. Why? Because the church, which is in heaven at the rapture, at the end of that 3.5 year period, is then caught up to God and His throne. And what happens as a result of that? Satan is cast out of heaven. He comes down to earth, and he has great wrath. When he has great wrath, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, human beings are here. How are they going to tell the difference between the wrath of Satan and the wrath of God? The wrath of Satan will be used to execute the wrath of God. So you want to worship demons? You want to worship Satan? Then Revelation 16, God says, I'll give you what you want. And then that wrath, because Satan hates all mankind, that wrath of Satan will be an expression of the wrath of God. That's all. I mean, God is sovereign. He's working all things after the counsel of His will. So we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when He comes, He's going to be glorified in His saints on that day. That is the day of the Lord. That's what He's talking about. Chapter 2, verse 2. And to be marveled at in all who have believed. Again, Colossians 3:4, when He is revealed, we'll be revealed with Him in the glory. Just put that verse right in there. That helps us understand. Verse 11, to this end, that is, with the view of Christ coming to be glorified in us, to this end we pray. In other words, before that time, and where you are right now, Thessalonian believers, in all your suffering, we pray for you. Something has to take place in us before Jesus can come to be glorified in us. Something's got to take place. To this end we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. What a calling this is. And to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In order that the name, that is the character and the very nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, may be glorified in you and you in Him. That's going on now. See the word glorified in verse 12? It's the same word used in verse 10. It's not the normal word for glory. It has a preposition in front of it. Didoxo is the verb for glory. If you put a preposition in front of it, it strengthens the meaning. And so Paul only uses these verbs here. It's endodoxo. It intensifies the idea of Christ being glorified in His saints. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, verse 10, it will be the culmination. It will be the result of a process that has been going on from Pentecost to the rapture of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. The same term used in verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He ties the whole thing together with sanctification. In other words, the coming of the Lord will be the final outcome of the process of the Lord being glorified in us and we believers in him. And when that is completed, the church is removed, and then he comes to be, verse 10, glorified in us. So hopefully that helps us see the distinction between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians emphasizes Christ coming for the church and what we call is the rapture. 2nd Thessalonians, Paul is writing because they are disturbed, they're upset. Teachers have come in and said because of their sufferings and the tribulation and that they're in the day of the Lord. So 2 Thessalonians talks about the relationship of the church in relation to the day of the Lord. He had to correct some other things. There were some dilettantes. Since the Lord is coming, we don't need to work anymore. So he had to address that in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15. And he says, if you're not working and you're just sitting around waiting for the rapture, then you need to rebuke that person and you need to get back to work. This isn't how you glorify the Lord, by just sitting around doing nothing. So he had to correct some practical things. So that's the summary, I think, some of the issues of the blessed hope. And again, the blessed hope, we began with that in Titus chapter 2:11. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing, that is, disciplining us like a father does a son, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, that is, with a sound mind, sound judgment, righteously, godly, demonstrating a life where others can see Jesus as godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. Now, the word looking is an eager anticipation. Notice, it doesn't say a blessed hope after we see a number of signs, after we see seven seals broken, and then six trumpets blown, and then at the seventh trumpet, we will be caught up. That's a sequence of events that have signs associated with it. There are many signs around that. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about those signs. He doesn't mention that. And this was written years after, probably a decade or more after Thessalonians. He says, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for and anticipating the blessed hope. When we say blessed hope, we use the word hope. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? And some people will say, well, I hope so. Does that sound like you're very sure? It sounds like, well, you know, I hope so. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. But the Greek word hope is not the same as the English word for hope. In fact, Titus 2:13, the word blessed means happy. It's a happy hope. So Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, they had lost their happiness. There was no more happy hope because they were being told they were in the day of the Lord. Remember? 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Paul hasn't changed his position. We're looking for that blessed hope, that happy hope. Now, the word hope, the original, is elpis. Elpis does not mean hope. It means joyous and confident expectation. Joyous and confident expectation. It's stronger than our word hope. So hope is okay for elpis, but it's a little bit anemic. So I would rather expand the translation from hope to joyous and confident expectation. That brings out the actual meaning of elpis. Eagerly looking for and expecting the joyous or happy expectation and the manifestation, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, his epiphany is our epiphany. Our epiphany is his epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. That means his own special treasure, zealous for good deeds. And then Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one speak around you, Titus. You got some tough people you're dealing with there. If they try to speak around you, here's what you do. Verse 8, chapter 3, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. In other words, you do not let anybody speak around you. In fact, he mentioned that there will be those that are lazy gluttons, or evil beasts, or liars, he says, but they must be silenced, Titus 1:11. If they're not adhering to sound doctrine and the teachings of Jesus Christ passed on through the apostles, he says in Titus 1:11, they must be silenced. You know what the Greek says? Muzzled. Just like you'd muzzle a horse. They must be muzzled, because why? They're upsetting whole families. When he says families, he meant local churches. There were no church buildings then. They were all house churches at this time. So they're upsetting every place where this house church meets and this house church is meeting. There are people upsetting whole house churches. He says, gag them. You say, well, is that love? Yeah, it's God's love for his church. It's God's love for his family. So love is not tough love, it's authentic love. I don't believe that there's any such thing as tough love. I think that's a misnomer. If it's authentic love, then it seeks the interest of Christ, and it seeks the interest that God has for his people in a way that benefits them. In this case, if there are people upsetting house churches, that is families, they need to be gagged. Why? Because they're teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. He really is very strong, and Titus was a strong individual. And you know what? Paul didn't send Timothy there. He sent Titus because Titus, I believe, was more constituted to handle a situation like this at Crete. And Timothy was somewhat timid. He was probably not the best choice for that, and so Paul selected Titus. Getting back to that blessed hope again, hopefully that this is something that will help clear away some of the confusion. I realize that some may still want to add some of the later revelations that came and change Paul's basic teaching. They may want to still do that. That's their choice. To me, it is very clear that the early church, they were firmly grounded in the unique and that special revelation that God gave to Paul, referred to as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52, the mystery that defines Jesus coming for his church. Yeah. That is a blessed hope. There's a lot more we could say. We could go into Matthew 24 and look at the differences of Matthew 24 and see in that passage, this has nothing to do with the rapture. It's all about the second coming. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are parallel in their historical setting. Luke 21 is the temple discourse. It was spoken in the temple, and the emphasis is upon the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the second coming of the Lord in the background. As he left the temple, he would go to the Mount of Olives, and that same theme he expanded on, but now he reverses the emphasis. In the background is the coming destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the foreground is the second coming. He just shifts the emphasis. So I'll pick up in Matthew 24. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but the whole passage is all around the context of Jesus Christ returning to this earth, what we call the second coming of the second advent. Now, in Matthew 24, and Jesus came out of the temple, that would be like Luke 21 where he was teaching, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and he said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. In fact, the reason why he said that, being a prophet as well as our Lord, in 70 AD, when General Titus burned the temple, the gold ran down and went in between the rocks and the stones. And so what they did, when everything cooled off, they dug up all the stones to get the gold. They turned over every stone to make sure that all the melted gold had gone down in between the cracks, they could remove it. It was just horrific. There was over 1 million people slaughtered. So he says, well, one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And then verse 3, very important. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us three things. When will these things be? And two, what will be the sign of your coming? And three, the end of the age. Notice, sign. That ought to be a clue. There are no signs for the rapture. But for his second coming, there are all kinds of signs. Throughout this chapter, which I will not go through it, it's all in the context of Jewish eschatology, and it is different from the church because the church hadn't even been revealed yet. That's still a secret. It's still a mystery. Galatians 4:4, Jesus is still living under the law. They're under the law. There's no new covenant yet. Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross. So when he speaks of his coming, the only coming the Jews would understand is what we now understand as the second advent, not rapture. And then when he says, and the end of the age, the word end is consummation. Some of your Bibles have the word world. That is not a good translation. Ion is not world. It's looking at history in terms of what makes up world history, the age. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That would be the Jewish age. And there would be the end of the times of the Gentiles, as we see in Luke 21. So the church is not even mentioned here. And Jesus answered and said to them that no one mislead you. In other words, the number one sign is deception. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 24. That is the number one issue, deception, mislead. Now, he telescopes between that which is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and then the final end time war around Jerusalem and the tribulation period. It telescopes back and forth with the primary emphasis on the coming of the great tribulation, as we see from verses 20 and 21. The reason why we know that the end of the age and this coming is basically a Jewish context is that he says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The whole reference there in Daniel 9, verse 24, is regarding the Jewish people and their city. So the abomination of desolation is within the context of the Antichrist in a Jewish temple. Then notice what he says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He certainly can't be talking to the church. Near view, that is before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were to flee. But also, in the second coming, as we see in Zechariah 9-14, there is an eschatological fulfillment. There's going to be war in Jerusalem, and God is going to empower those from Judea and those in Jerusalem to defeat Antichrist. I mean, that's right there in Zechariah. There's a near view and far view. So he says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And he says, verse 20, but pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Why? For there will be a great tribulation. There it is. That's the day of the Lord, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now or never shall be. The clear description of the great and terrible day of the Lord that we see in Joel and Zechariah and Zephaniah. And that wrath of God intensifies as we get closer to the coming of the Lord. It just ramps up. It's not like, well, there's the wrath of man, and then at some point there's the wrath of God. It's all the wrath of God, and the wrath of man and the wrath of devil are all under the aegis of the wrath of God. They're being used as instruments to carry out his wrath. And he says, there will be false Christ, verse 24, who will seek to mislead many with signs and wonders. He says, behold, I told you everything in advance. He mentions the context of this. Verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's the second coming. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, what's that? Well, if you read at the end of Revelation 19 to the end, what's going to happen? God is going to slaughter the armies of Antichrist and all the vultures are going to be eating their flesh. So this is the end of Armageddon. This is the end of the day of the Lord. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, we see the signs that are mentioned. These are all signs. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. And then verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then he refers in verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, when Jesus comes for his church, he receives us. But this word gather together, this term is used, as we see in Deuteronomy 30 and throughout the Old Testament scriptures, like Isaiah 11, verse 12, and Jeremiah 31, we see gather together. This is a phrase referring to a Jewish remnant. And the angels are the agents to do this. And they come from the four points of the compass. And so he goes on and talks about the fig tree, which I believe is a symbol for Israel. He talks about how this generation is to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. I want to get to those specific statements that he makes that people confuse with the rapture. He says in verse 36, but of that day, that is the coming of the Son of Man to this earth at the end of the age, verse 3, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So those are normal functions, but also, which there's nothing really wrong with that, this means they're asleep. And they did not understand until the flood came. Now notice the terminology, took them all away. Now when they were taken away, what does that mean? Were they raptured? They died. They died in the flood. They died as a result of judgment. That's very clear. They did not understand until the flood, God's judgment came, and notice the term, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not rapture. When Jesus comes for the church, who does he take away? The church. That's not a judgment. That's a blessed hope. This is just the opposite. When Jesus comes in the context of the tribulation, he takes out the wicked, and who stays behind? The righteous. They remain and go into the kingdom with Jesus. They're judged in the tribulation. They experience the wrath of God. They've been killed. We see that in Revelation 19. A sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, and he tramples the winepress of the great wrath of God Almighty. And Revelation 16, there's blood. He comes back in Revelation 19. There's blood all over his garments. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4 or 5, it is description of him coming back in judgment. The flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Notice, then there will be two in the field, one will be taken. Well, who's taken? Well, verse 39, the wicked. Who will be left? The righteous. That's the opposite of the rapture. When the rapture occurs, the righteous are taken, and the wicked are left behind. It's just the opposite. And yet people try to take this passage and integrate it with the rapture. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know the day the Lord is coming. Now you see, verse 39 is the governing verb, taken away. And the context is judgment. So if we want to make sure, because those that are very dedicated in the church going through the tribulation will say that, no, that's just the opposite. That's just your interpretation. Well, let's see what Jesus' interpretation is. I go back to him. He's my prince expositor. He's my prince Bible teacher. Now, if you go back to the parable of the tares in Matthew 13, this is the key to understanding what we just saw in Matthew 24. In Matthew 13, verse 24, he presented a parable. He gave several parables. So I'll just read it. And this is the parable out of the several parables that he mentions in Matthew 24. This is the parable that he interprets. So here's the parable. He presented another parable, Matthew 13, verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, and while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. You know, a tare looks like wheat. You can't tell the difference until the wheat is mature, and what you see is there's grain in the wheat, but the tares have no grain. They look the same until there's maturity. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became manifested. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? And we know in the context, the field is the world, not the church. How does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. Literally, an enemy man. We could take that all the way to Antichrist, I suppose. An enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, Do you want us then to gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. So in the tribulation, there's going to be this process, and well, actually, throughout the entire church age, there's the wheat and the tares that are in the world. They're growing together. Allow them both to grow together, notice, until the harvest. Revelation 14, we see Jesus is coming to harvest the earth. You can see that very clearly in Revelation 14. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice, gather up the tares. One will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Who are taken? The unrighteous, the tares. Who's left behind? They go into the barn. They remain behind, and they go into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he presents another parable to them, verse 31, another one in verse 33, and verse 34, he explains why he's speaking in parables. And then verse 36, notice, Then he left the multitudes, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Out of all the parables he spoke, what did they say? Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he explains it. And he answered and said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest, notice, is at the end of the age. That's what they ask in Matthew 23. When will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? What's the end of the age? That's Daniel's 70th week. That's the seven-year tribulation period, and the last 3.5 years being the intensified period called the Great Tribulation. This is the harvest at the end of the age. That's what we see in Revelation 6 through 18, the harvest. And again, read the very language of Revelation 14. It's a harvest language. He says, The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age. Notice, and the reapers are the angels. What do you see in the book of Revelation? What are these angels doing? They are coming out administering the judgments of God. We have the angels breaking the seals and blowing the trumpets and pouring out the vials, do we not? They're angels. The angels are coming out of heaven. And so they are the reapers, just as he says. This is in the time of the tribulation. And so he says the reapers are the angels. Verse 40, Therefore, just as the tares, notice the language, are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. One will be taken, one will be left. Who's taken? The tares. Who's left? Those who are the righteous, those who are the remnant, the opposite of the rapture. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they, notice, gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will ultimately be executed at the great white throne judgment. Notice, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, quoting Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now go back to Matthew 24. Now we'll pick it up again. Verse 38, Matthew 24. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand till the flood, that is God's judgment upon the wicked, took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be two men in the field, one be taken. Any question about who that is? Those are the wicked. Those are the angels taking out the tares. And one will be left. Who is that? The righteous. The text declares who's taken away and who's left. We just saw in Matthew 13, the righteous remain and go into his kingdom. Those are the saints on earth that Jesus comes to deliver, the Jewish remnant and those Gentiles who come to Christ in the tribulation who do not take the mark of the beast. Then there will be two men in the field, verse 40, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore be on the alert, you do not know the day the Lord is coming. So I wanted to bring in this little brief follow-up to what we looked at in the rapture, which is the direct opposite of what we see in the Olivet Discourse. If the blessed hope means that we are in the framework of Matthew 24, we're going to have to wait a long time before the blessing comes, because there's quite a few signs that must occur before the Lord returns. The abomination of desolation, all that, that's not blessed. Hope is removed if the church has to go through any of the time of the seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. These are horrific times, and that would mean the church would be singled out from all other generation to share in that which represents the context of God's judgment against Israel and God's judgment against the nations. When the Lord comes for his church, it is to deliver us from the wrath to come.